because of a lot of things, we won't be singing or shaking hands or doing all those things that we normally do as believers, but we will be opening up God's Word this morning, so that's what we're going to do. And we're going to be in 2 Corinthians this morning. 2 Corinthians in chapter 13. Welcome to Athens Bible Church. I did talk to Pastor this morning. So. He is alive and well.
I saw him in a person yesterday, so I can attest to his Still being on earth.
Yeah. Did he have a 6-day? Did he have a 6-day beard?
No, it looks like he had. He did look awfully scruffy.
Yeah.
He may be going for the Ian McIntosh look.
Yeah.
Even picture on the pin.
Yeah.
His comments on COVID.
Well, here we are this morning. I am filling in for Pastor while he's on vacation, obviously, and just got a random message this morning, not a part of the series that we've been in, but it's at the end of, at one of the books in 2 Corinthians in chapter 13. And, you know, these books, many times, you know, the way they end and the way they begin are just tremendous, the truth of that is there for us to enjoy, and it's no different here at 2 Corinthians in chapter 13, as Paul wraps up not only this book of 2 Corinthians, but he wraps up, you know, the book of 1 Corinthians all the way back. You know, Paul was the founder of this church. If you're familiar with the story in Acts chapter 18, Paul had no intent of going to Corinth. And God changed his plans, and God sent him to Corinth to go there, preach the gospel. So Paul did that. Guided by the Holy Spirit, Paul went to Corinth. So he, as well, is an apostle, as we know, and the founder not only of the Corinthian church, but a few other New Testament churches, him and many of the other men that are mentioned in the book of Acts and throughout the New Testament. You know, Paul was one of the men that God used in a great way, not only to start churches, but to get the Word of God in print for us. What a wonderful thing that is. And Paul wrote these letters and dealt with these problems in these churches, not just the problems, but the good things as well. And we need both. But Paul went to Corinth, and here he was trying to reach the Jews and doing everything he could to reach the Jews. The Bible says that that's where the gospel went first, to the Jew first, then to the Gentile. And Paul was one of those who ministry was one that went back and forth. And, you know, he was one that gave his life that they might get along in the body of Christ. And Paul says here in this verse that we're in verse 11, he says, "Finally, brethren, a farewell, be perfect, be of good comfort, be of one mind, live in peace, and the God of love and peace shall be with you." That's the verse we want to look at this morning. John, you want to open us in prayer as we begin?
Lord, thank you for your goodness, the body of everything we can be here this morning and hear your word from one of your servants. Mm-hmm. We pray that your spirit will illuminate our minds and give us understanding, and just pray you bless our time. Pray for Christians all over the United States that have come together to worship you in one place or another, and pray you keep us in their worship. And we pray for John the Parsons for his place. You know, they're wide open and they're supposed to be closed down. And we just pray you give them legal egress to not be harassed by the state out there. And we just pray for the message this morning that it penetrated our hearts and our ears. We give you all thanks and praise and glory for all the blessings we have.
Amen. So, it was a little bit of irony. Paul was busy in ministry doing things and teaching classes and traveling and visiting and preaching the gospel and visiting people who had believed the gospel and, all these things that Paul was doing. He is guided by God to go to Corinth to help start this church through the preaching of the gospel. Well, in Acts chapter 18, it says that he went to, and he even gives a name there. I think the guy's name was Titus Justus, who was seated next, his house was next to the synagogue. So here we have, God sending Paul to the Gentiles, but to a synagogue and to a Jew who was in Corinth. So within this church in Corinth, we have a lot of Jews, we have a lot of Gentiles. So this early church was a mix of both of those cultures. And Paul's able to deal with so many things in both of these books that help us tremendously when it comes to those things. Now, if all of the letters that Paul wrote to the Corinthians were in the Bible, we would have three Corinthian letters, wouldn't we? As one of the Corinthian letters was lost, as Paul says over here in chapter 13, verse 1, he says, "This is the third time that I have come to you." And he's talking about the letters that he'd written. So he was there for 18 months. He taught. 18 months he ministered there, as it says in the book of Acts in chapter 18. And then Paul wrote these three letters as well. And this was a church that Paul started. And one of the worst, if I can use that word, churches in the New Testament is the church in Corinth. Now, there's some bad churches in the New Testament, isn't there? And we think about the ones that are in Revelation, remember? In Revelation chapter 3 it is, and 2, where Jesus goes around and deals with those seven churches. And as well, there are some difficult churches and some bad churches and some bad examples there, and some good examples as well. And this Corinth church, either led the way or was in second place when it come to being a bad church in the New Testament. I'm sure they caused Paul a lot of sleepless nights. We have children, and if they're having problems or they're having issues, it's difficult to sleep, isn't it? And I'm sure these Corinthians caused the Apostle Paul a lot of sleepless nights. And, this is some of the worst sin we see in the church in the New Testament is in the book of Corinthians. And as we've been going through this in 1 Corinthians in Sunday school, we've seen a lot of the sin, that was in this church that needed to be gotten out. And they lived in one of the worst towns in the New Testament as well. Worse than Las Vegas, worse than New Orleans was this town of Corinth. So here we have a church that is in this town, in this culture, and they're there preaching the gospel. And, we don't have to back down from that, do we? The gospel is ready for whatever city God sends it. Whatever culture God sends it to, the gospel was more powerful than either one of those things or all those things put together. So we can see, no matter how bad things are, that it's okay to go in there and preach the gospel. There's no one that's too bad. There's no one who is unqualified or disqualified to hear the gospel. No country, no town, no culture, no people, anywhere. So that's one thing that we can take out of these letters that Paul wrote to the Corinthians. And, I'll be honest with you, when I went through the first few chapters of 1 Corinthians with Paul and the problems in this church, I thought, Paul, just cut your bait and go. These people aren't worth it. Go start another church. Go somewhere else. You don't have to keep going back to these people. But that's what Paul wanted to do. He said, "You're mine. I begot you in the gospel." It's like us turning our back on our own children. It would be difficult to do. And Paul had the love of God in him, and that's the way God is. Aren't you glad God doesn't? You don't reach a point where God turns his back on you. That would be some kind of temporary love or some kind of, unworthy thing. But God's love is a love, as that's what Paul writes about here, is a love that takes those things into consideration. And Paul never gave up on the Corinthians. And God never gave up on the Corinthians. And God will never give up on you. God will never give up on me. That's the love of God, if you understand it rightly. A lot of idolatry, a lot of prostitution, a lot of evil, a lot of sin everywhere in this church. And Paul says, if you will, over in chapter 12, verse 15, he says, "And I will verily gladly spend and be spent for you. Though the more abundant I love you, the less I be loved." So you see, they didn't even love Paul back. You know, they at times didn't like Paul. They at times didn't want to hear from Paul. You know, they thought they had better teachers that knew more than Paul did, and better people that knew more than Paul did. And those are the things that Paul went through in the first book of Corinthians when he wrote to them about so many of these things. But you know, Paul never looked back. He wrote 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, and he gave them the doctrines that they needed and the doctrines that we need, you know, as Christians to follow and to listen to and to learn. But on top of that, Paul gave them a love to go with it. That's that parental love. That's that God's love, if you will, that says, you know, it's not only am I going to teach you right from wrong, but I'm going to love you when you do wrong. You know, we need that. You know, we don't always do right. We don't always win every argument. We don't always make every right decision. You know, we're the people who need that kind of love, and that's the kind of love that God has for his people. That's the kind of love that Paul, an apostle, had for this church. And as a pastor, he had for this church as well. You know, and they needed more than doctrine. They needed more than just instruction in right and wrong. And that's what Paul is saying here at the end of this book. You know, yes, I gave you the doctrine. Yes, you know, I taught you and I taught you well. But on top of those things, Paul loved them. And he loved them the way that God loved them. And he says, finally, my brethren, you know, he doesn't pull rank on them. You know, a lot of times we do that with our kids, don't we? I'm your parent. You're the child here. You know, I'm the parent. And then we pull rank on our kids, you know, and we need to sometimes. And Paul, there are plenty of times in these Corinthian letters where Paul had to pull rank too. Say, hang on a minute. I'm an apostle. That's not right. You know, but here when it comes to the love that Paul and the compassion that Paul has and the comfort and the care and the peace and the love that Paul has in him and that God has in him here in verse 11, as Paul's sharing all these things, he doesn't pull rank on them. He calls them his brethren. He doesn't even call them sheep, does he? But he uses a term of endearment. And Paul is full of compassion for these people. It's all over the place. He says here, it's at the first part of these letters, it's in the middle of these letters, and it's even at the end of these letters. He says, we read it there in verse 14, "Behold, a third time I've come to you, and I will not be burdensome to you. I seek not yours, but you." I don't want your money. You know, I don't want your praise. I want you. I am after you. "For the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children." So Paul saw that. You know, I need to be the mature person here. You know, you're acting immature, and you don't appreciate the love. You don't appreciate the teaching. You don't appreciate all these things that I have done as the pastor of this church. But nevertheless, he says, "I'm not after yours, but I am after you." And he lays that out to them there very well in this verse. And as we read as well in verse 15, he says, and he says, "I will very, very gladly be spent and be spent for you. Though more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved." And they weren't even loving him back, some of them. So Paul's love for them is like God's love for us and Christ's love for us. It is unconditional. You know, God doesn't wait on us to become lovely in order to love us. No, he first loved us. Is that what 1 John says? So that unconditional love that Paul has for them, he says, "Finally, brethren, farewell." You know, and this farewell here in the English, it doesn't mean goodbye in the Greek. He is leaving them, that's for sure. But this Greek word is related to the word grace, which means to rejoice. That's what he's saying. You know, don't be sad because I'm leaving. Don't be sad because I'm saying farewell. He says, rejoice in what's going on. Rejoice, you know, in all these things that we've talked about, all these things that are in God's Word here. Paul says, you know, rejoice in these things, or joy to you. You know, you need to be glad because of this, Paul is saying. You know, you need to be glad that you know, we're brethren. You need to be glad that you're a Christian. You need to be glad that you're in this church at Corinth. and all these things. And they heard Paul's teaching and preaching for all these years now. They need to rejoice in those things. Be glad, you know, with the instruction that Paul has given to them. That's what he wants them to do. And, you know, that's the way it is with God's Word. It doesn't need to be a burden, does it? It needs to be something that we enjoy and something that brings joy to us. And now if you'll notice in verse 11, we've got some B's here. In verse 11, Paul says, be perfect. He says, be of good comfort. Be of one mind. And then at the end of the verse, he says, and God be with you. So there are four B's here in this verse, and they're very important points. What Paul is saying here is that it's important how we act. You know, some people think, well, I'm just going to study the Bible and just work on my theology, and it doesn't matter how I act. No, God is really concerned with how we act. And that's why Paul is bringing up all these things to them. You know, and he says, the God of peace will be with you. Now, God gives peace. God gives love. He's the source for those things. God gives comfort. He's the source for those things. So when we see in God, you know, comfort, and we see in God this peace, we see in God this love, you know, we can't manufacture it unless we know what it is. And that's what Paul's saying. You all need to be manufacturing these things that you see in God. The love of God, the comforting of God, the peace of God. And he says, you do these things, you cultivate these things, and God will be with you. You know, so how we behave and how we act, our conduct, you know, what do we base it on? What do we base our conduct on? These are the things that we should base our conduct on. You know, we should be, that's what Paul says here, be of one mind. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Now, the world's not living in peace, if you haven't noticed. The world's not living in love, if you haven't noticed. The world is not living in one mind, although they have somebody else's mind, don't they? But you see, the difference between the world and Christians is vast. And the reason is because we have God and we have Christ and we have the Word of God. We have an example of these things. You know, God is the source of love. God is the source of peace. God is the source of perfection. God is the source of comfort. He's the source of all these things. And we find in Him these things. And then Paul says here, be perfect. And that word perfect is not a very good King James word. It's not a very good English word. It doesn't mean sinless. I thought that's what it meant. You know, when I first got saved and I started reading my King James Bible, you know, every time I saw that perfect, it scratched my head. I said, does it mean I got to be sinless? You know, this is going to be hard. This is going to be impossible. Well, no, Paul's not saying be sinless. That's not the word. The word perfect, and I like it in the Greek, it means to mature, to be complete. You know, you see that Christians, we look at salvation, churches and people look at salvation differently. You know, they think it's fire insurance. Well, I'm going to die and go to heaven, and I'm going to be with the Lord, and that's pretty much, that's salvation to your average Gentile. Well, to the Jews, salvation wasn't just that. It was that, but it was a whole lifetime of departing from sin and departing from the world and departing from idols and departing from all these things and then fellowshipping with God. It's a lifelong quest. And that's what Paul's saying. You know, mature. You know, look back where you've been and where you're going and measure it out and say, am I going in the right direction? Am I maturing? And that's what Paul's saying. We need to be maturing in these things. And again, that's a wonderful word. And, you know, no one can say, you know, I'm done. You know, as a Christian. You know, well, I've been saved for 20 years, 30 years, 40 years, 80 years, 100 years, however long you've been saved, and say, you know, I'm there. You know, I've arrived. I am what a Christian should be. There is no one that can say that. Not even the Apostle Paul. Look over in Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. Now verse 6 here. There's two completings. Okay? You know, don't rob yourself of this one. This is what Arminians do. They don't see verse 6 here. And they rob themselves of the fact that being confident of this very thing, that he who had begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. So you see, God has a responsibility in my salvation. He's the author of it. He's the finisher of it. So I can trust in him. And I need to rely on him to do those things. But that doesn't mean then that I'm off the hook. Okay? I don't have to do anything. No, I should be busy as well. It's in this book, Paul says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. But if you will, look over in chapter 3 of Philippians. Say, how do I work out my own salvation? Well, Paul says right here in verse 12. Philippians 3:12, he says, not as though I had already attained. Either were already perfect. Paul said, I'm not there. You know, I haven't made it to the finish line in the race. Neither have I, as a Christian, made it to the finish line. Neither one has happened. But I follow after, if that which I may apprehend, that for which I also am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Paul says it's all in him. I want to be like him, and I want to wind up at his feet. You know, that was it for Paul. You know, in himself and in his Christian race. You know, I want to see Christ in me, and I want to wind up at the end of the race at his feet. So that's the pursuit that Paul had. Turn back to our book of 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 11. So that is that continual pursuit that we are on. And that's what Paul's saying to the Corinthians. You know, you need to be on this continual pursuit here. Be perfect. You know, continue that. And it is a paradox, as Paul said over there in Philippians. It's a, you know, we are captured, you know, by Christ. We are captured by God. But at the same time, we want to be captured, right? You know, we want to enjoy God. You know, and that's what Paul's saying. You know, it's you know, you're running the race and you know, you're enjoying the Word of God and you're doing all those things, but you know, just keep that in mind. Just keep maturing, just keep growing, Paul says here. You know, and don't stop growing. Don't let up on these things. And that's what so many of them had done. You know, they thought, well, I'm saved. You know, you look at the world and you say, well, I'm not like them. Or you look at another Christian like the Pharisee. Remember the Pharisee when he was praying, oh Lord, I'm glad I'm not like that guy. And we get self-righteous. You know, we think, well, I've made it. You know, I've been around 30 years and I've been doing this and I've been doing that. So, you know, compared to everybody else, I have arrived. Paul says, don't do that. Don't do that. You have not arrived. So Paul is saying here that you just put something in position that it might complete its mission. I mean, that's what's going on here. Whether you put an arrow in a bow, you know, that's what you do. You pull it out of the quiver, and you know, I always went through my arrows. I'd shoot my arrows, and I would find the one that flew the straightest. You know, because when you make an arrow, sometimes you know they have wobbles on them, or sometimes the fletching is not put on right, or one side's a little heavier than the other, and you put the broadhead on it, and I'm telling you way more than you wanted to know. But you can go through 10 or 12 arrows, and you'll find out that there's one arrow in those 10 or 12 arrows that's better than all the others because of just the way it's all put together. And it's more perfect than the others. That's the one you want to hunt with. You know, that's the one you put in there, because if I miss, it's me then, right? You know, so that's what Paul's saying. You know, you need to line yourself up. You know, you need to do these things so you can finish your course, you know. Fly straight, you know, like an arrow flies straight. And use God's provision. That's what Paul's saying. You know, don't use your provision. We don't have anything, do we? You know, we're a vapor. We're dust. We're totally depraved. You know, we fail. You know, it's God who is faithful. You know, it's God's resources that we need. And that's what Paul is saying, you know, and it takes a while to learn those things. We get rid of our own self. We get rid of our ways. And we embrace God's ways. And that's the way we mature. And that's what Paul's saying. You know, you need to mature. We all need to be matured. And one of the ways that you mature, Paul says, be of good comfort. So, you know, in order to be a Christian who is maturing, you need to be comforted as a Christian, or you're not going to grow. You know, not being comforted stunts growth. That's what Paul's saying. That's what God's Word says. Allow God to comfort you. Allow God's Word to comfort you. Allow the love of God to comfort you. Allow the peace of God to comfort you. Allow the love of the brethren to comfort you. Allow all these things that God has done to comfort you. And, you know, I guess the natural question is, do we need comfort? And the answer to that is, we certainly do. We certainly do need comforted. And these days that we are living in today, and what we see going on around us in this world, and what's being done to Christians, what's being done to the church, what's being done to our country, what's being done, I never thought we'd see it in this country. Some of the things that are going on. And you know what? It can only get worse. But how are we surprised? Why are we surprised? You know, that's the way evil works. Evil never quits. It always progresses downward. Depravity never finds its bottom until it finds the lake of fire. And it'll never quit until the Lord returns. But thank God for that verse in Thessalonians that says God is restraining. Just imagine if God wasn't restraining right now. So, brethren, we're going to leave here one of these days. We're going to get raptured out, and he who is hindering will stop hindering, and you know how it's going to end, right? But these troubles that we are surrounded by, the world has trouble, right? But we don't have trouble, right? Yeah, we do. We still have troubles, and we still have trials, and that's the way God has designed it. He designed it for us as individuals, and he's designed it that way for the church. So expect it. Expect as an individual to be persecuted. Expect as a church to be persecuted. So people who have been persecuted, people who have been troubled, people who are under trials, are people who need to be comforted. And that's what Paul's saying. Be of good comfort. Know that God is still on the throne. Know that God's program, God's ways will be worked out. So we can expect trouble. We can expect trials. In fact, we should welcome them, right? You know, that's what James says. That's what Peter says. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing what's going on. Your faith is being tried. God's turned the heat up in the furnace. God's turned the heat up in the oven. And he does that for us individually. He does that for us collectively as a church. So it's so important for us to let God comfort us, because we can't find any comfort in the world. We've left that place. You know, we can't find comfort in things. We've left that. We can't find any comfort in circumstances. We've left that. The place that we can find comfort is in God and his Word. So we should expect this trouble. And that's what matures us, right? You know, the old saying, it's rough seas make for good sailors, or, you know, a calm sea doesn't make for good sailors. We'll just reverse it. So God is making good sailors of us, you know, and are we maturing? Well, and we think so, don't we? We think, man, I went through that trial. Whew. Thank you, Lord, for getting me through that trial. Boy, I've matured. You know, now I'm done. No, that's not the way it works. No, we go from trial to trial, don't we? You know, one man said, "Don't worry about the mountain peaks; they'll be fine. Just worry about the valleys that you go through." So we're all going through valleys, aren't we? And we're all headed toward the mountain peak. And those are the things that move us forward in maturity. And we think we don't need it, or we think we've already went through it, or we think that, you know, I'm not me, Lord, somebody else. You know, let them have a turn. You know, I'm tired of going through these things, but that's not the way God works. You know, and we learn that God has everything under control, right? You know, he has everything under control. The world is in total chaos. You know, this is falling apart. That is falling apart. This is happening and that is happening. But God is in perfect control, isn't He? You know, and when God decides to do something, guess what? It'll be done. So we think we've got things under control too, don't we? You know, we look at the world and we say, well, wow, well, they just don't have things under control. But me, now on the other hand, now I've got things under control. And we make that mistake. You know, and we don't have things under control as well as sometimes we think we do either. But know this, God does. And He's the one that we can trust. You know, you'll let yourself down. You'll let others down. But God will not. God is faithful. Man is not. So this maturity is something that we all need. And as one man said, he said, it is easier to profess perfection than it is to practice it. I like that. It is easier to profess perfection than it is to practice it. And that's what Paul's saying here to these people. You have not arrived. You know, even Paul and all that he went through, all the ministries and churches and, you know, all the things. Paul was a pretty big Christian, wasn't he? But he knew God kept him humble, you know, and put a thorn in his side, then a thorn in his flesh, and kept him humble, you know. And God is faithful and man is not. And that's why God sends these trials and these troubles. And it's, you know, it's like Jesus told Peter, remember back in the Gospels? And remember when Peter was about to say, Lord, everybody else will leave you and fail you, but not me. Now I'm paraphrasing. What did Jesus say to Peter about that? Satan has desired you that he might sift you as wheat. So just when we think we're mature, and just when we think we've arrived, and just when we think we're not going to do something, Jesus said that. But then Jesus going on to say, I prayed for you, and when you are turned about, strengthen the brother. Peter, you're going to fail. And sometimes failure is better for us than succeeding. You know, that's the way it works. Failure brings greater growth than success does. You know, and it's even like that out there in the world, you know, at work or wherever. It's not just true in the church, but it's not just true with us. But when we fail, we learn more by failing than we do by succeeding. And Paul says, be perfect, be good comfort, be of one mind, live in peace. So, Jesus said to Peter, when you're turned about, strengthen the brethren. So we can take the things that we learn from and just think about how many people have been strengthened by reading Peter's failure. You know, and it's in the Bible. There it is. You know, no matter what the trial is, no matter what the trouble is, God wants to help. You know, that's something we think, well, you know, I'm going to do this on my own. I don't need God to help me. You know, God, I failed last time. You're testing me now, and I don't need your help, and I'm going to do this. I'll pull this off, Lord. You just watch. Well, that's the wrong thing to think. It is. God wants to help. And God can help like no one else can help. Don't we tell our kids that? Why do you ignore me? Why don't you ask me? Why don't you talk to me? Why don't you comfort yourself and me? Why don't you confide in me these things, and I've got 57 years on this earth. I might be able to help you with this. But our kids don't. And we're that way with God. I don't need your help, Lord. I've been through this before. I can do this without you. But God wants to help us, and no one can help us like God can help us. No matter who you are, no matter where you are, God is interested in comforting you. And that's what Paul says. And again, God is the source of this. Turn back to 2 Corinthians. You know this verse. I can't even see that clock, so if I run out of time, throw something at me. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 3. You know, God is the source of love. God is the source of peace. God is the source of comfort. And that's what this verse says. Chapter 1, verse 3, Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercy, and the God of all comfort. God wants to comfort. You know, and who are we to deny Him His right to comfort His children? For the sufferings, He says here, abound in us. So, that's it. You know, we have trials and troubles and problems. They abound in us, Paul says. But God is there. Verse 6 says, talks about that affliction and that comfort. I turn over to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Verse 2. You know, this is the interesting thing about God bringing us comfort. You know, Psalm 2 says, what's God saying about this world burning down and falling apart and being consumed by evil? What does God think? Psalm 2 says, he sits in the heavens and laughs. You think he's fretting? You think he's scared? Not for a nanosecond. So comfort comes when we get our eyes off of these things and we get our eyes on Him. And doesn't the book of Revelation do that? You know, I've ran into people in visitation that I tried to read something to them from the first part of Revelation and then they just start shaking. I've seen this happen. What's going on? That part of the Bible scares me to death. You know, unbelievers. You know, I tried to read that, it just scares me to death. I'm like, good. I'm glad it scares you to death. You know, it should. You know, you need to be changed. You need the blood of Christ. You need to be born again. You need to be saved. You need to be trusting in the provision that God has made through the cross and through His Son. You need to hear the gospel and believe the gospel, because that's the God that's coming back to this earth. Is that God in Revelation chapters 1, 2, and 3. And the thing that terrifies unbelievers is the thing that comforts believers. Right? And that's why Jesus put all those things there in Revelation, so we could see Him as He is, not as He was. That's why I don't like crucifixes. You know, Jesus is not hanging on a cross right now. You know, He's not some wimp. He's not some weakling. You know, He's not some soft-speaking Italian white man with long hair. You know, read the book of Revelation chapters 1, 2, and 3, and how could you ever come away with a picture of Him like that? It gives us everything we need to know about Him. And when things are bad, when the enemy is running rampant, when the demons are turned loose, you know, when hell has made its way on this earth, when things are falling apart, we have to look to God where He's not falling apart. And that's what the Word of God is for. That's what church is for. That's what fellowshipping with believers is for. That's why God put the Holy Spirit in you and the Holy Spirit in me, so we could see these things in God's Word. And here in Romans chapter 5, verse 2, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. What are we hoping in? Not this world. We're hoping in the glory of God. We're hoping in heaven. We're hoping in Revelation chapter 3 and 4 and the whole book. We know how this ends. Our hope is in the glory of God. That's where my hope is. That's what brings me comfort. And verse 3 says, and not only so, but we glory in tribulation. It doesn't matter how bad it gets or going to get. Knowing that tribulation works patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. God says, no matter, this world can get so bad, but I won't take this away from you. Aren't you glad? And hope makes not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who's given to us. What a wonderful thing that is. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Verse 17. You know, here it is again. You're familiar with these verses. There's the temporal and the eternal, right? The world's all about the temporal. And the temporal's going up in smoke. So, we get comforted by looking at the things that are eternal. And that's what this verse says, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment. You know, what's, you know, this, how long has this been going on? 4 months, 5 months? Could go on another, who knows when this will end. It doesn't matter. The Bible says our light affliction is but our moment. If it lasts another 20 years or whatever, the Bible says it's just a moment compared what he says, working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, that does not bring comfort, but at the things which are not seen, that brings comfort. For the things which are seen are temporal, and the things which are not seen are eternal. And you know the rest of the verse. So that's what comfort is. Comfort is seeing God for who He is. You know, God, there He is. You know, when you pray and I pray, what do? Do we look down at the floor and, you know, God, you're dust? No, we better get our eyes off the dust. We better get our eyes off the floor, and we better get our eyes in glory. And say, God, this is too much for me, but it is not too much for you. I can't do anything, but I know you can. I can't even comfort myself. I can't comfort anyone. I'm helpless, but I know you can. Turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. You know, and that's what mourners need. You know, they need comforters, right? I mean, why do we go to funerals? You know, yeah, we got to cry. You know, yeah, we'll shed some tears. And yeah, we'll have sorrow. But, you know, we go there to support people. We go there to comfort people. You know, and if we do that, how much more God? You know, God knows we mourn. God knows we need comforted. God knows we have issues. God knows that we need Him. He's not running from that. He's embracing that. And here in 2 Thessalonians, in chapter 2, verse 16, he says, now our Lord Jesus Christ Himself, God, even our Father, who has loved us and has given us an everlasting consolation of good hope. There it is. You and I have an everlasting consolation of good hope. It can't be taken away by anything. Cancer, you name it. You know, losing your job, losing this, losing that. Nothing can take away this everlasting consolation of good hope that God has given to His people through grace. And what are we to do with that? He says, comfort your hearts. Wow. Don't you love God's Word and its instruction? He even tells us what to do with our good hope. Comfort your heart. Why does He say that? Because people die of heart attacks every day. People are committing suicide every day who can't comfort their hearts. Their 401k went through the basement. You know, their checking account is gone. This is gone. That's gone. Their job is gone. Everything leaves and it's gone. And it could get worse, and it might get worse, and it probably will get worse. But we need to comfort our hearts with these things. And the Bible says, and strengthen you in every good work and word. So that's where we get our comfort, is from God. Turn back to our verse. You know, it interests me that, you know, this is, you know, Jesus took the time to do this with His apostles, right? You know, if everything stopped in Acts, or excuse me, if everything stopped in Matthew chapter 16, when Peter wasn't the only one. They all denied Him. That's what the Bible says. They all denied Him. What if the Gospels ended right there and Jesus went to the cross? No. The Gospels didn't end there. And Jesus did go to the cross. But guess what? He came out of the grave, and what did He do? He went and comforted those very men who failed. He went right back to Peter. He went right back to John. He went right back to those women, and He comforted them. And not only did He comfort them, He did a remarkable thing to me in John chapter 13. You know, they've been with Jesus for 3 years. He's taught them all these wonderful things and all this doctrine and all this truth. And then he says, okay, you guys, you all have to take a theology test now. I want you to explain to me the Trinity. No. He takes a towel, doesn't he? And a bowl of water. And he washes their feet. And he says, you've got to love one another like this. Not just having my word, not just having the truth, not just having the doctrines, those are all important, but we've got to have the love of God to go with it. We've got to have the love of Christ to go with it. Paul has to have that kind of love for these Corinthians to go with it. And that's what you get comforted with. So, one of the first times that comfort is mentioned in the Old Testament, it's mentioned of God. You know, do we think of God that way? Comfort. Well, we do now because of what? Of the upper room discourse. Remember, that's what Jesus said. So many of these things he said to them in that upper room discourse after he washed their feet. He told them, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. So he tells them something that maybe they didn't know. The world's going to hate you. And then Jesus in verse 23, he says, he that hates me hates my Father also. He didn't say, work harder at making them happy so they don't hate you. No, he said, they hated me, they're going to hate you. And they hate my Father also. And then he says in verse 19, if you were of the world would love its own. But because you're not of the world, I have chosen you out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you. So we can't get any comfort from the world. It hates us. And every time we go there for comfort, we're going to get smacked in the face and sent back. And thank God we do. Their hatred is better for us than their love. Aren't you glad the world doesn't love us? We'd just been dissipated. We'd be gone. There'd be no gospel left. But the world hates us. And in John 16:33, Jesus said these things. You know, he said that over and over in that upper room discourse. These things. Well, what are all those things? Well, that's what he's been telling us about. He says that in me, he says, you will have tribulation in the world. The world's going to hate you, but know that in me, you will have peace. And then he says, be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. We have a reason to rejoice. We have a reason to be happy. We have a reason to be comforted. Nothing we've done, but what he's done for us. And then remember, on top of all those things, Jesus talks about the Word of God there in chapter 16, verse 33. He talks about the Bible coming, the Scripture coming. And he says, I'm going to send you the Spirit of truth and I'm going to send you the Word of truth. And you're going to have both those things and it's going to do, it's going to bring comfort. Aren't you glad we got the New Testament? And then there in chapter 15, verse 17, he talks about loving the brethren. So that's what we need on top of the doctrine, on top of the Word of God, on top of the truth that we have. We need that kind of love that's willing to take a basin and a towel and a water and sit down and wash somebody's feet when they need their feet washed. Like Jesus did. And Jesus says that about the Holy Spirit. You know, God in the Old Testament is a comforter. God in the New Testament is a comforter. And he's come near. You know, that's what that word means, to come alongside. It said that of Jesus, let Jesus come alongside the sea. You know, well, that's what comfort is. It comes alongside, you know. And remember when they were in the boat. Remember they all thought they were going to go down. Remember the wind. Remember the storm. Remember everything that they said. Oh, them of little faith. And then Jesus stands up and calms the storm. He's the one that can do that. And he's the one we need to trust. He's the comforter. God the Holy Spirit, God the Son, God the Father, they want to comfort us as only God can. And how are we comforted? We're comforted again, not with our circumstances and not with this world. We're comforted by who God is and what God is. I'm going to heaven not because of anything I've done. I'm going to heaven because of who God is and what God has done. So it doesn't rest on me, it rests on him. His love, his peace, all these things that Paul's talking about here. So men fail You know, our employers fail, our government fails, our neighbors fail, our parents fail, our children fail, our spouses fail. Ourselves, we fail. Men fail. But God is faithful. And that's what the Bible says. God is faithful. This God of love, this God of peace, no matter how bad things get, down here, know this, that he who sits in the heavens shall laugh. And that's what the Psalms say. And then Paul says here in the middle of this verse, he says, be of one mind. Be of one mind. So we should all be thinking like this. You know, that really helps, doesn't it? You know, you got your ideas and I got my ideas of what's going on politically. You know, it's okay. Have those discussions and learn from those things. But when we get in here, you know, our opinions are gone. And we break out God's word. And we all have one mind, and this mind is the mind of Christ, right? Paul says that in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. You have the mind of Christ. He said that to some pretty sinful people. So none of us have an excuse. So being pulled together in this one mind, this mind of Christ, is something that God's Word does as we all come together. No friction, no contentions, no self-interest. The only interest we have is Christ and our brothers and sisters in Him. That's our only interest. And then he says, live in peace. So it's not enough. He says, no wars, you know. Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. We're either a peacemaker or we're not. And we should all be peacemakers. Not sweeping sin under the rug. Not pretending like it's not there. But being a peacemaker. Taking the peace of God and the love of God and the gospel to others. That's what we need to do, and to ourselves. It's, you know, and Paul ends this verse by saying, shall be with you. So that's the condition. You know, God is the source of these things. And we can't manufacture them on our own. But at the same time, we take what God has given us to manufacture them, right? You know, as one theologian said, Lord, thank you for what you've done in me, and I'll take the blame for everything else. And that's the way we should think. Being of one mind. You know, we want God's presence, don't we? We want God's presence in our own personal lives, and we want God's presence when we're here. You know, that's what we want. We want God to show up. We want God to show up and comfort. We want God to show up and help us to be of one mind. We want God to show up and show us how to live in peace. We want God to show up and show us how to live in this love that He's given to us through His Son. And, you know, it's true that there is the peace of God, there is the peace with God, but God wants us to cultivate peace too. That's what Jesus said. Blessed are the peacemakers. Make peace, not war. And that's what the gospel is. The gospel is a gospel of peace, isn't it? That's who the Messiah is. He's the Prince of Peace. That's what God wants. He doesn't want to be at war. Sometimes we think He does. God just wants to be at war with me. No, God doesn't want to be at war with you or anybody else. God wants to be at peace, and He wants you to be at peace with Him. He wants you to be comforted and me to be comforted and to enjoy this peace and love that He has given to us. And, you know, these are two paramount things about God. It says right here, He's the God of love and peace. Isn't that amazing? Both. He's the God of love and peace and much, 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 much more. One man was foolish enough to try to say which one of God's attributes were the most paramount. I wouldn't go out on that limb, even though I have my opinion. But it's difficult to say which one's more paramount than the other. When He's God, He's everything, right? He doesn't lack anything. How can He lack something that He has more of? God is full of love. God is full of peace. He doesn't lack any. God is full of mercy. He doesn't lack any. And that's what Paul says. That's the God that he introduced to these Corinthians. That's the God that the Word of God introduces us to. And it's indeed, those are two of his paramount attributes for sure. But, you know, as I said, you know, God is, you just can't exhaust these things in God. The Bible says his mercy is renewed every morning. Can you understand that? I can't either. He should have gave up on me a long time ago. But his mercy is renewed every day. It's brand new. I love what James says about God. It says there that, remember in chapter 1, James says that God is an open-handed giver. You know, unlike me, when I give, you know, I always want to say, well, what did you do with the last thing I gave you? You know, or wait a minute, what are you going to do with all this or that? That's the way I give. That's the way men give. That's not the way God gives. No, James says God is an open-handed giver. You can't take everything he'll give you. And when you come back for more, he doesn't say, what did you do with the last thing I gave you? He just gives you more. And God is inexhaustible with love, inexhaustible with mercy, inexhaustible with peace. So no matter who you are or what you've done or where you're at, God wants to help. That's just who he is. And this is God. This is not me. You know, if your favorite person called up and said, you know, the most faithful person you know, I'll come and help you. You know, we would not turn that down, right? Well, how much more God? You know, I'll help you. I don't want to turn that down. So, the love of God is very unique as well. You know, the world gets us all wrong. You know, they start talking about the love of God, they have no idea what they're talking about, right? They think they do, but we're the ones that are wrong. They'll lecture us. You know, about the love of God. They'll lecture us about God because they think they know, but they don't. You know, the world has no idea about God. The world has no idea about the love of God. It's hidden from them. So what do we need to do? We need to get in God's Word to find it. And the world's all wrong on this. Religion is all wrong on this. You know, that's one thing religion and the world have in common. They are wrong on God and they are wrong on the love of God. They're wrong. Their theology's all wrong. And they're all going to pay a price someday for it. You realize that your theology is either going to take you to heaven or hell. And that's what we need to know. The love of God. There, God has poured out all these things on us in and through the person and the work of Christ. That's the only place they're available. And you reject him and you've rejected everything. That's where the love of God is. That's where the peace of God is. And everyone who is wrong on this, on the love of God and who God is, you know, the world and religion, they're merit-centered and they're man-centered with their theology. You know, you got to do something and maybe God will love you. You know, that's not what the Bible says. Where's that verse? It says, no, herein is love, not that you love me, but that I loved you. And I gave my only begotten Son. For you, you ungodly, unlovely person. And all you got to do is what? Believe. That's it. What? I'm in. That's all I can do is believe. And that's all we need to do. Salvation is a gift. And God's love is very unique. You know, and we've got to have words in God's Word to define it, to help us understand it. That's what the gospel does. Nobody can believe the gospel who never heard the gospel. You know, you run into people, oh yeah, I'm a Christian, and then you're like, well, how? Why? Oh, I go to church, I'm happy all the time. God brought me out of this, God brought me out of that. Never a Bible verse. Whoa. No one ever believed the gospel who never heard the gospel. You got to hear it to believe it, right? And that's why we've got to preach it. And that's why we've got to share it. And God's love is eternal. God's mercy is eternal. These things, the peace of God, these things are eternal. But they're only available in one person. Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. You better believe him. You have no merit. You don't need any merit. He has it all. And God can't love you any more, and God will not love you any less than he does in the person and the work of Christ. And salvation is a free gift. That's it. You know, and I've said it before and I'll say it again. If the gospel you're preaching is not a free gift, then you're not preaching the right gospel. Turn to Romans 15:13 and I'll quit. This is the grounds and blessing for everything that God has for you. This is it. It's in the merit and the work of Christ. Abraham was fully persuaded that God was able to do what he said he could do. That's what God wants. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Here in Romans 15:13, it says, now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what God wants for you. You know, our faith is weak. Our hope is weak. Our obedience is weak. You know, we're filled with doubts and you know, that's who we are. Our obedience is broken. But know this, that the God of love and peace has made provisions for those things through the work and the person of his Son. And Paul says that God will be with you. He'll go with you. Comfort you and go with you. And be your companion, you know, and fellowship with you and be near you, be in you and around you. That God is the God that Paul is talking about here at the end of 2 Corinthians. Let us close in prayer. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. We thank you for your Son. We thank you for what he's done for us at the cross. And Father, the world is falling apart and we're falling apart, but you're not. The gospel is not. The word of God is not. It's eternal. We thank you for those eternal things, Father, that you've raised our eyes to. And we see you seated on the throne. We see your Son at your right hand. And Father, we see you calling out a people on this earth. And we pray for those that have yet to believe, that they might believe. They might trust Christ as their Lord and Savior. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.